The reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to chapter 6, verse 4. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
A certain army man had been a heavy drinker for 35 years. For all those years, he had been angry with everyone and everything. Finally encountered Christ, and his life was transformed. He was speaking once before a group of medical professionals. He told them of his personality change, how he was now sober, and as he had once been a drunk, considerate as he had once been severe, concerned for others as once he had been selfish and self-serving. A psychiatrist who believed that personalities are so firmly set early in life that no one can really change, protested to the colonel that at his age, a person could not have such a radical transformation. Well, replied, and I quote the colonel, that may be true, but I am under new management. I answer to another authority, the highest and truest there is. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are under new management. You are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are you under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he has so radically done a work of grace deep within that he hasn't taken that old sinful, polluted heart that's so contaminated and dirty and just done a kind of a patch-up job, but he's killed that heart. And in its place, he's given you a brand new heart. You now have a heart that is the heart of the Father. You will notice a little later in the text, he says, so that you might be the sons of the Father. In other words, that's Jesus' way of saying that as you show and reveal these characteristics that he talks about, so you prove that you truly belong to the Father. And that radical transformation that has occurred in you, if you are a Christian here this morning, has inevitable outworkings. You cannot, in a sense, claim to be a Christian without there being some kind of evidence of that Christianity that is worked out consistently in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we are perfect, because Jesus ends and says, be perfect for as your heavenly Father is perfect in verse 48. But none of us ultimately reach that standard of perfection. And the reason we can't reach that standard of perfection is because we still live in a sinful world. We're still subject to temptation and we still fall. Yet Jesus has reached that perfection. And so what you and I lack, Jesus Christ makes up for. And so our perfection is not bound up with always getting everything right in our Christianity, but our perfection is bound up in the perfect life that is credited to our account from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to rest in that. But that doesn't mean, because our perfections are in Christ, that if we claim to have been transformed by Christ, there is zero change. Can't be. Because a Christian who has a new heart demonstrates what that heart looks like. And that heart inevitably is expressed by what we say, how we act, and how we think. And thus, as Jesus brings these matters to the surface, he wants us to understand that the heart matters. It really does. Because new hearts show themselves to be new by the expression. So firstly, I want you to notice the Christian's heart is sensitive. It's sensitive. It's not a callous, hardened heart that doesn't respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and at times brings heavy conviction to bear. But the Christian's heart is a soft heart. It's a pliable heart. It's a heart that recognizes it is yet to reach that age to come in the eternal realm where we will receive our perfect body. It's still in this sinful, broken world. And it still, unfortunately, is tempted by sin. And you see this coming out in verses 27 to 31. Notice what Jesus says as he tries to cut across people's insistence that, well, technically I'm okay. Technically I haven't committed certain sins. Technically I'm doing the right thing. Jesus says it's not about technical things. It's not about a legalistic framework that from a legalistic point of view, I can say, I've never committed adultery. I've never entered into a sexual relationship with another man or woman. So I'm not guilty of adultery. That's only those who have actually gone to that step. Jesus cuts right across that and says, nonsense. Because adultery is not bound up with the action, though it is, obviously. But adultery is bound up with the heart. It occurs first inside the heart. Listen to the words of Jesus. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, when you hear those words, there is no way that you can hear anything other than Jesus saying that there's a sense in which, while all of us may be able to say we haven't gone that extra step, if you had at any point in your life, whether you were younger or older or whether it still occurs, if you've had that overwhelming looking at a man or a woman with a lustful intent, it's the equivalent of adultery. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying to these people, particularly the Pharisees, he's cutting across their pretensions. He's saying, yes, you guys can stand there and you can look at the people and you can say, we're okay. And Jesus says, the heart that is truly sensitive is sensitive to sin and recognizes that sin is not just bound up by what we do, but is bound up by what's going on inside. And that's so critically important. And so the radical solution he proposes is cut out your right eye. And if it's your right hand that's causing you to sin, cut off the right hand. Now, if that were meant to be understood literally, then there would be people walking all over Judea and Rome with missing right eyes and missing right hands. Now, that's not the point. Now, let me just quote where he comes from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament, that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the point is not that we take those radical actions and we simply cut these things off in a literal sense. But rather what Jesus is saying is when you are faced with those kinds of temptations, and the temptation is particularly powerful, the way you resist that temptation and the way you push it away is not by allowing yourself to be exposed to it, but by taking whatever radical action is necessary in order to ensure that you don't put yourself in that place in the first place. Now, that can be worked out practically in all kinds of ways, can't it? If the temptation is to lose your temper, and you get angry and your blood begins to boil and you begin to yell and scream and shout, you need to do some self-examination and ask yourself, what are the situations that provoke me? Or what are the warning signs that begin to happen within me that I can feel happening and rise within me that I'm going to end up losing my temper? And you need to put structures into place to prevent you from getting to that point. Now, whether that is in a marriage situation or in a situation at work, when those emotions begin to rise, you need to have things like, and I say in marriage counseling to couples, when you feel as though the heat is beginning to increase, you may need to stop your discussion at that point. And you may need to say, I need some time out right now because I need to calm down. And you need to then separate and have that time out and then make sure you come back. You don't just let it lie forever. In other words, be practical about the solutions that are going to prevent you from entering into sin. Now, that's just one. You can go to anger. You can go to lust. You can go to envy, jealousy. Doesn't matter. The point that Jesus is saying, take action. And it might need to be radical stuff in order to prevent you from sinning. So when your heart is telling you, this is wrong, because it is sensitive to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, respond to that by having worked out what you're going to do. Thus the psalmist in 139 verse 23 cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." Or in Psalm 51 verse 10, where David is confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's what makes David so different to Saul. Because David's heart never became hardened like Saul's. It was always sensitive to God. So that when he is confronted by Nathan the prophet, after that sin with Bathsheba, he's able to respond in repentance because he has a sensitive heart. And he doesn't try and excuse his sin. Unlike Saul, when Samuel confronts him and he hasn't slaughtered the cattle and he says, "What's this baying?" 1 Samuel 15, "What's this baying I hear in my ears?" And Saul says, "Well, actually, I know you said kill everything, but we've kept the best so we can offer a sacrifice to God." And Samuel looks at Saul and says, "God has torn your kingdom away." Then he continues the sensitivity of the heart with the whole divorce issue and the problem with the marriage, divorce, remarriage issue in this, and we don't have time to explore that. I wish we did. The issue there is where there's been divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, and we'll come back to that in Matthew chapter 19. That means that those who enter into a relationship are still guilty of sinning. Because now the relationship that they've entered into, because the other person is still living, is still alive, that relationship now becomes adulterous. It's not the outward action of the sin that Jesus is necessarily concerned about, but it's what's going on in the heart that matters. And so for those who are believers, your heart remains soft in the hands of Almighty God. And when that external stimuli comes, in whatever realm that temptation comes, and Jesus just raises it here in the sexual realm, because that is one of the most powerful realms, but it's not the only realm. And if we get lost in the sexual realm, we're not seeing it broader than what it's meant to be. Jesus is saying, recognize it, understand it, and then take radical action concerning it. We need to guard our hearts. Psalm chapter 119, verse 11, the psalmist cries out, "I have hidden your word in my heart." Why? So that I might not sin against you. So the Christian takes that heart of his and he takes the word of God and he buries it and she buries it in the heart, so that as those temptations come, the word kind of bubbles out. Is that not what Jesus did with temptation in Matthew chapter 4? When the devil comes to him and tempts him and says, it is said, Jesus responds to the devil when he says, "The kingdoms of the world I will give you." And Jesus says, "The word of God says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." That's for jumping off the temple. He quotes the word. The heart that is bound up in sensitivity is a heart that is overflowing with God's word. How is your heart this morning? Are you guarding that heart? Is there a shield around it? When you wake up in the morning, do you come before God on your knees and say, "Oh God, protect my heart. Keep it sensitive, Lord. Don't let it become hardened in any area." Secondly, the Christian's heart is a reliable heart, isn't it? Look at verses 33 to 37. Now, I know there's a lot I've skipped over here. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep your oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, what on earth is going on there? Well, the Pharisees were very clever. So they would enter into a number of oaths, vows, promises. This isn't about casual speech. This is by entering into or making formal promises, formal vows, entering into a contract, for example. And what's going on here is the Pharisees were very, very clever. They would lie by swearing by the temple and then later claiming, well, it's only the temple. The only thing that's really binding is when I swear by God's name. So it's only when I invoke the name of God that this is actually binding on me. And so they would enter into all kinds of agreements and make all kinds of vows and promises that they would simply break. And they would break them because they said, well, I didn't use God's name. And God and Jesus cuts right across that. And he says, it doesn't matter what you swear by, whether it's God's name, whether it's a temple, whether it's something on earth. It doesn't matter what you use to swear by in order to verify the truth that you are proclaiming. It all matters because everything belongs to God. So there's no technical issue here that you can claim somehow as though it doesn't matter and it's not relevant. You can see the problem immediately, isn't it? Because it's so easy to enter into an agreement with someone and then renege on that agreement by saying, well, you know, it's like those people. I don't know if you did this when you were younger, but when I was growing up in school, there were times when you would enter into arguments with someone else, or then you would make a pledge and say, my oath to God, I won't do something. You'd stand behind your backs with your fingers crossed. Did you do that? That's like saying I'm making a pledge, but it doesn't count. My fingers are crossed. That's what was going on here. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you make a promise, if you enter into a vow, if you enter into a contract, if you enter into some kind of formal agreement, and whether that's just a verbal agreement that you've made, then you stick by it. It must be true. Don't go back on it. Now, of course, when you think of this in terms of marriage vows, when we enter into our marriage vows, I've stood before many different couples who have pledged certain truths to each other before God and before people. Remember your vows. Don't renege on them. Don't go back on them. Don't say, well, my fingers were crossed. When we enter into promises, verbal agreements with each other, and we pledge to do something, then do it. Don't go back on it. Now, this is not saying that in everyday language that you can't change your mind. Sometimes you may change your mind on something. This is more in the formal sense. Don't promise your child you're going to do X, Y, and Z and then not do it. Now, of course, there are always exceptional circumstances, and I think you understand that. So I hope that I don't have to go into exceptional circumstances. You may be pledged to go out to dinner with your wife and promise that you will go out to dinner with your husband or wife and then get a flat on the way back and you end up coming late or you don't have a spare, whatever the case may be. There are always those kinds of situations. That's not what Jesus is dealing with, because that's to get into the game of the Pharisees. That's to get into this whole problem of legalism. No. Jesus is saying, when we look someone in the eye and we say, I promise you I will, then let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be two-faced. Don't say yes to this person and no to that person. John Stott, one of the commentators, simply said, and I'll quote, we all know this. I've heard this said so many times. Christians should say what they mean and mean what they say. should be true of all of us. Now, I suspect, I know in my own life that sometimes I've said things and then I haven't followed through. And I haven't done what I said I would do. And I've been guilty of doing exactly what Jesus is saying we shouldn't do. And I know there are times where I've had to go back and ask for forgiveness because I have pledged and then I've gone back on a pledge. And Jesus is encouraging us to try and be more careful with our speech. When I was going through this in my own time at home, just thinking to myself, you have to be really, really careful. And before you start making pledges, and before you start entering into agreements, and before you start giving assurances, make sure that you can actually follow through with those, and make sure you're going to follow through with those. Because if you're not, don't make them. And there's a lesson there for me. And there's a lesson there for everyone. Thirdly, the Christian's heart is loving. Look at verses 38 to 48. The Christian's heart is loving. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants you to sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go a mile with him, go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Let's deal with the first example that Jesus. He uses 4 different illustrations. We won't go into any detail in those. The first is a backhand slap. So if you're right-handed, it's a backhand slap to the person's cheek. And that obviously is to the right cheek if you're doing a backhand slap. Now that was the ultimate insult in Israel. If you did that, you were insulting someone and it was generally done in public so everyone could see. It was a deeply humiliating and demeaning action. Jesus says if you get hit, turn around and let them have a shot at the other cheek. The second illustration relates to the giving of one's tunic. And here it is, if you are sued for this particular thing, go beyond what you have to pay and give extra. In fact, the example that Jesus then cites in Luke regarding the same thing, the giving of the tunic, goes even a step further and says if you are robbed and someone takes your outer garment, then take of your inner garment and give it to the robber too. In other words, love goes beyond because we are commanded to do what, says Jesus? Love our enemies. Love our enemies. That's not easy, is it? Third illustration is to go beyond what was required. If a soldier asked you to carry their kit, now it was legal in Rome. Some of you know this already, so I'm giving you information you know already. But it was a legal requirement that if you were walking between cities, walking somewhere on a road, and a soldier came past, and he stopped you, and he commanded you to take his bag, it was a legal requirement that you had to carry that kit of the soldier for a mile. That was the law. Jesus says, go an extra mile. Take it 2 miles. Now, some of that kit would have been very heavy. And Jesus is saying, the heart that is in tune with God doesn't just do the minimum it needs to do, but it goes beyond the minimum. There's an element of self-sacrifice. And that self-sacrifice is best demonstrated in the love of God in Christ who gave himself self-sacrificially. Fourth illustration. He deals with lending. In other words, and we've all been in this situation where you lend something to someone else. They come and ask you to borrow something from you and you give it to them. And the effect is that they never bring it back. And Jesus says, well, don't worry. If they never give it back, just let them have it. Let them keep it forever. Now, I suspect all of us have been in that situation. And I suspect people have not returned things, not because they don't want to return things, just because they forget. Have you forgotten to return stuff? I'm feeling a little bit guilty now as I speak because I recently got rid of most of my books and I've probably had some books there that people loaned me that I've forgotten to give back and now they're at the Salvos. So sorry about that.
I always say to people, remind me, because I'm going to forget. People give me books and I'll buy you another one if it's one of yours. But it's that kind of scenario. And it may be that it's more valuable than a book. It may be something more precious to you that has been borrowed from someone. And then they move away and they never return it. Jesus says, don't worry about it. Just let it go. It's radical Christianity, isn't it? Instead of complaining to your husband or wife or to a friend and say, you know, I lent them my drill and I really like that drill and I've never ever got it back. And may the Lord bless them with that drill. May it break down with them the first time they use it. But you get the point, don't you? I don't need to belabor it. The second part is love for your enemies, which is really bound up with the first. One is the extension of the other. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now that in itself is a sermon. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, this is only possible with a heart that has been transformed by God. The heart that reaches out and says, you know, I know people who dislike me, people who hate me, people who have animosity towards me, people who don't want to associate with me after some kind of incident that might have happened, and people that avoid me, and people that just make life difficult for me. They turn up the heat, and they turn up the difficulty for me, and they just are unpleasant towards me, and they show their unpleasantness, and they talk about me behind their back, and they say things about me that are not true. All of you have experienced that to varying degrees, haven't you? Jesus says, love them. Love them. You can only love like that if God's transformed you. You can't do it on your own strength. It just doesn't happen. We love the ones that have done damage to us. The ones who have said cutting words that have gone deep within our soul and left indelible scars there for life. We love them. And I want to tell you, it is by the grace of God Almighty that you love like that. People have publicly embarrassed us, who have ridiculed us, who have laughed at us, mocked us, joked in a way that is deeply hurtful. We love them. People who have gone out of their way to make life horrific for us, persecuted us overtly, perhaps prevented you from getting a promotion at work, perhaps lied about you to your boss, neighbors who have been difficult and who love to cause trouble for you. We love them. And even when they reject our love, even when they turn away from it, we still love them. After all, are we not told in the Word of God, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, His only begotten Son, that whoever may believe in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Are we not told in Romans chapter 5 verses 6 to 8, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies of God, while we were away from God, Christ died for us. Now, you have Jesus' heart. He's put it in you. So that same love that we see in Him, we show to others. There's a wonderful story, that true story, of a Armenian nurse who had been held captive along with her brother by the Turks. Her brother was slain by a Turkish soldier before her eyes, in front of her. I know people who have experienced that. I know a lady in the previous church whose husband was shot in front of her. Somehow she escaped and later became a nurse in a military hospital. One day she was stunned to find the same man who had killed her brother had been captured and brought wounded to the hospital where she worked. Something within her cried out, "Vengeance!" But a stronger voice called for her to love. She nursed the man back to health. Finally, the recuperating soldier asked her, "Why didn't you let me die?" Her answer was, "I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies and do good to them which hate you.'" Impressed with her answer, this young soldier replied, "I've never heard such words before. Tell me more. I want this kind of religion." Will you love your enemies? Pray for them. It's hard to hate someone you're praying for. Will you reach out sacrificially and show them that doesn't matter what they do to you, doesn't matter how much harm they cause, doesn't matter how much pain you suffer, you'll love them? That's a heart transformed by God. And I want to encourage you and say to you, my dear friends, if you're a Christian, it's not impossible. It's not. Because God has so changed you and so transformed you and so given you a different heart to the world that this not only becomes possible, but becomes your everyday ongoing experience. You love your enemies. And if there is one place, if there is one place where that should be overtly evident, it's here in the church. At minimum, at bare minimum, we should love each other radically from the heart. And then finally, the Christian's heart is generous. It's generous. Look at verses 1 to 4. I won't read the verses for the sake of time. It's generous. Now the circumstances are a little bit obscure. But probably what is Jesus is speaking about is that during a time of fasting, they would blow a trumpet. And they would walk down the streets blowing the trumpet. And as they blew this trumpet, then people would come and as part of the fasting together, as the community and the meeting together, there would also be almsgiving. They would give their money. And so there was a way in which they would announce how much they were giving. Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. The Christian doesn't count how much money they give. They don't sit at home and work it out in a begrudging kind of a way that says, you know, I'm giving X, Y, and Z, and gee, this is so hard. The Christian just gives without thinking. It's just the natural response of the heart. They don't go around telling everyone how generous they are. And this has been traditionally and continues to be a generous church. So you are already demonstrating that. Generosity is part and parcel of who we are. And again, it stems from who Jesus is and who God is, who has been the most generous of all, who has given us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest act of generosity ever seen. And so we give, and we give, and we give, not thinking about how much we're giving, not thinking to whom we're giving it. We give because it's our love response to God. We give so that we can show God that we have understood what we are and who we are in Christ. And we give knowing that God sees and that's all that matters. Doesn't matter what anyone else sees or doesn't see. And some of you have given incredibly generously in this church. I know you. I don't know who you are because rightly so, Trevor doesn't tell me. But I know that Trevor from time to time will say to me, we received a very generous gift. And you've given in obscurity. You know, the Lord knows. And that's enough. So can I encourage you, as an expression of your heart, don't stop. Keep giving. We have a very, very generous God. So Jesus makes quite clear the heart matters. And as those who have new hearts in Jesus, these expressions of that heart become the normal part of our daily living. And God is honored. God is glorified. And we are blessed. Amen.